Thank you, brother. Well, today we come to our final sermon in the book of Revelation. We have spent close to 40 sermons over the last little over a year examining this book, and I don't know about you, but I know for me it's been a ride. It's been an amazing ride, as a matter of fact. Revelation is, and I know I've said this previous, but Revelation is not a book that most preachers run to preach on, especially if you preach the way that I do, going verse by verse, okay? It's not one that you usually choose to, but I'm glad that I did. I'm glad that I did because I know that I have personally grown as a Christian as a result of these words in this book, my understanding of this particular portion of Scripture. And I know that had I not done this particular sermon series, I know that I would have basically remained where I was before I started, which was kind of nebulous in my end times theology, in my eschatology. I kind of felt, before I went into this series, I felt like I kind of had a big hole in my theology, something that wasn't filled in, but I'm happy to say it's getting there. It's definitely getting filled in as a result of this sermon series. Now, is that to say that we all fully understand the book of Revelation, that we fully understand all of our eschatology and know all that there is to know about the end times? Not at all. Not at all. Obviously not. But what it does mean is that, Lord willing, that we have a better understanding of this book, the book of Revelation, better understanding of its content, and ultimately a better grasp on what we have to look forward to here at the end. And so with this final sermon today, the conclusion of the book of Revelations, I want us to look at the final chapter in its entirety, and ultimately I want us all to walk away from this book praising Christ, giving glory to Jesus, and long for that day when he comes again, because again, as he states here three times in our text, he is indeed coming soon. Amen? Amen. And so let's get to it. Point number one, a final look into eternity, a final look into eternity. And so looking at those first five verses, verses 1 to 5, here we essentially, we read a conclusion and basically a reiteration of what we learned in chapter 21, and that is another look into eternity. You recall that the last two sermons that we preached through chapter 21 were entitled A Look into Eternity, Part 1 and Part 2. And so here the angel in verse 1 gives us one last glimpse at that incomprehensible beauty of that new Jerusalem that we started examining there in the previous chapter, that beautiful place wherein we will all reside when this world ends, if we are in Jesus Christ. And so, tearing apart the text, the angel first mentions in verse 1 the river of the water of life, which will flow from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And so, the fact that this water, you'll notice where it is flowing, the fact that this water is flowing from God, that is going to be a physical reminder to us forever of the fact that our eternal life ultimately flows from God and from him alone, and that apart from him, we would indeed die. And that river flowing from the throne room of God is going to be an eternal reminder of verses like Acts chapter 4, verse 12, very familiar text, and says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And so eternal life, like a river, it flows like a river whose source is God and no one else. And that's what that river is going to remind us of for all eternity. And reiterating that fact that our eternal life comes from God and from the Lamb alone, we also read in verse 2 of the tree of life. And once again, this is, I know I've said this over and over again during our study throughout the book of Revelation. This is why we shouldn't unhitch ourselves or set aside the Old Testament, because obviously if you know your Bible, you know that the tree of life is obviously that same tree that we read about in Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. John believed in a literal Genesis. And the tree of life, of course, was that tree that Adam and Eve were free to partake of before the curse, which, as we know, they obviously abandoned in order to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God had forbidden. And so sin, as a result of their disobedience, had cut humans off from this beautiful tree, this tree of life, and plunged us into where we are at now, into the curse. And that curse removed from us access to the tree of life, leaving us with the consequences or the wages of sin, which, as we know, is death. Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 to 23, it records this for us, familiar text. It says, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." This is after they ate of the tree that they should not have. "Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden." And so, again, the tree of life being cut off from man as a result of our sin. But that said, as we read here, one day, this same beautiful tree of life is going to be made available to God's people once again. It's going to be made available. When, as verse 3 says, there is no longer anything accursed, and when sin is finally a thing of the past, God's redeemed people, those of us who are in Jesus Christ today, will essentially be brought back to a pre-Edenic state, a state of perfection, a state of sinlessness. And that sinlessness is going to allow us to be able to have access to this tree, to partake of the tree of life. And according to this text, it's 12 kinds of fruits, once again, experiencing eternal healing that comes, according to verse 2, from its leaves. And again, we could do a whole sermon on just that, but looking at it just a little bit deeper, that this multitude of fruit, the 12 kinds of fruit from the tree, and the mention of the healing that comes from this tree's leaves, it's almost certainly a reference to a very, very similar prophecy given in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 12, Ezekiel made several prophecies concerning the end times, but Ezekiel 47, verse 12 states this, "And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary." Sound familiar? "Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing." And so here we see that John, like the prophet Ezekiel, it helps us to look forward to this beautiful, beautiful day of perfection and indeed healing, which will be symbolized by our ability to be able to partake of this amazing tree of life. And that term healing there is a really important word, familiar term to us. It's the Greek word therapia, which is obviously where we get the term therapy from. And thus, the implication here is that everything about this tree of life, including its leaves, the leaves of the tree, is going to be therapeutic to us, meaning that it's going to be restorative, it's going to be beneficial, and it's going to remind us of how Christ brought about our ultimate healing and will continue to do so for us all throughout eternity. But again, continuing on in that same vein of bringing us back to this kind of Edenic perfection, we also read in verse 4 how we are going to enjoy the very physical presence of God, just like Adam and Eve did before the curse. And we see this in that we are going to be able to physically, according to verse 4, see his face. We are going to see God's face. And again, as we know, sin and the curse that came as a result, it created a barrier, created an obstacle between us and God, and it destroyed our relationship with God as sinful human beings to the point where no sinful human being could ever look upon the face of God ever again and live. And you recall passages like Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, where God said to Moses, this is God speaking to Moses again, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And so because of sin and because of the curse, no human being can ever see God's face. And we see this reiterated over and over again throughout even the New Testament. John chapter 1, verse 18 says, "No one has ever seen God." And then there's also 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. It says of God, it says, "Who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see." And so again, as a result of our sin and our lack of holiness and the curse, no one has ever been able to see his face since Eden. But again, this passage reminds us that in this beautiful day, all of us who are in Jesus Christ will see God's beautiful face. Amen? We're going to see God's face. We're going to be so perfect. We're going to be so changed. You're going to be so free of sin, so free of that curse that created that barrier, that all of us who are in Jesus are actually going to be able to look upon the beauty of God, the unapproachable God, and we're going to be able to do so whenever we want, unobstructed by darkness, because as we saw in chapter 21, and we see here again in verse 5, in heaven there will be no night, there will be no darkness, and so that means that there's going to be absolutely nothing to hinder your relationship with God ever again. You're going to have completely free access to God himself forever and ever and ever. And folks, that's really what eternity is all about. That's what heaven is all about. It's about being together with God. And yes, we look forward to the beautiful city. We examine that city, the New Jerusalem. We look forward to that, streets of gold and all of those kind of things. Yes, we look forward to all of the other wonderful things about heaven, being reunited with loved ones and living in this perfect pain-free bodies that never decay and never get diseased and never ever hurt anymore. And yes, we look forward, as we read in this text, to the rivers of the water of life, the tree of life and all of its fruits. We look forward to all of that. But heaven will ultimately be so amazing because our relationship with God will be perfect. It will be complete. It will be unobstructed and never, ever hindered ever again by sin and the curse. And I don't know about you, but I cannot wait for that day. I cannot wait to see my God's face. Amen. Cannot wait to see his face. And that leads us to point number two about the certainty of Christ's return, the return of Christ. Take a look at verses 6 and 7. It says, "And he said to me, 'These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book.'" Now jump really quick down to verse 12. Again, he says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." And so here we read twice in just a matter of a couple of verses of this promise from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I am coming soon. And again, he's going to say it a third time, which we'll look at in just a second. But and so being that Jesus, that he repeats this over and over again, obviously Jesus, he really wants us to get it into our minds that his return is imminent, that it could happen any time. He wants us to understand, as verse 6 states, that it will soon take place, soon take place. And again, as the Apostle Paul, we see it throughout the entirety of Scripture. The Apostle Paul said this, 1 Corinthians 15:52, the return of Christ will take place in a moment. It will take place in the twinkling of an eye. And Jesus himself, he told his disciples in Matthew 24:42, he said that his return was so imminent that they should stay awake. Stay awake, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming. And therefore, you also must be ready. Stay awake. Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. And so Jesus is going to return, and he is indeed coming soon, which is something that repeats. It just bears repeating over and over and over again, because honestly, that is the greatest news for the Christian. It's the greatest news and source of hope for Christians since the beginning of the church age. In the first century church, we read about it in chapters 1 to 3, how much persecution and suffering that they were going through. And even for Christians today, the return of Jesus is something that every single one of us longs for. We long for it every single day. Come soon, Lord Jesus, come soon. And this is ultimately because why? Because we live in that sin-cursed world. And no matter how you cut the cards, we all experience suffering to a certain degree. And whether that suffering is actually for being a Christian, like the first century church, persecution, or just the generic struggle, the generic suffering that comes as a result of sin, that comes as a result of the curse, every single one of us, we long for the day when all of this will be over. We all do, every one of us. We long for the day, as the Apostle Paul put it in Philippians 1:23, that we depart and be with Christ. Why? For that is far better. Amen? We look forward to that day. And so we all long for that better day when we are with Christ. But honestly, so often, we tend to allow the effects of this sin-cursed world, we tend to allow them to distract us from this amazing hope that we have in Jesus, this hope for the future. And yeah, I think all of us here who are in Jesus today, that we would say that we believe this to be true, but we often don't live like it. We often don't live like Jesus could return today. Often don't. I know I don't. We don't live with that anticipation that Jesus clearly wants us to have for his return. And why is that? Well, it's because so often we get so consumed and distracted by this life. We get so distracted by the here and now. You know, many of us are here in church right now. We're probably distracted by the things of the world. Your mind's going in 50 directions, things that are going on in your life. We get so distracted. We're so overtaken by everything else besides Jesus Christ that we fail to remember that this is our hope. The return of Christ is our hope. That this being with Christ is our hope. We often allow the struggles, we allow the hardships that we might be going through in the moment to distract us from the truth that what Jesus has for us, and as we've seen throughout the entirety of the book of Revelation, is so much better than we can possibly fathom.
So much better. But this is the reason why repeating this truth concerning the return of Christ over and over and over again is so very important. Just like Jesus repeats it over and over in this text, so that we keep that truth on the forefront of our minds and hearts and get our eyes off of the here and now, get our eyes on Christ, that we remember that this promise of his return, according to verse 6, is trustworthy. And it's true. It's going to happen. I'm coming soon, is what he said. That we would remind ourselves, and we would remind ourselves often, that the Alpha and the Omega, the one that began all of this, will indeed bring it to the end, as verse 13 says. And when he does, it is going to be far better than we can possibly fathom. And even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen? Amen. And so because of the certainty of the promise of Christ's return, we can continue worshiping him. We can continue even today, on this day, worshiping him and him alone until that day, which leads us to point number 3, interestingly, a quick lesson on true worship. And so continuing on in our text, in verses 8 and 9, we see John's reaction to all of this. And John, he writes here in verse 8, he says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and I saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am your fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Worship God. And so, got to put ourselves in John's shoes here for a second, being overwhelmed, as any of us would be, overwhelmed with the visions and the prophecies and the presence of this angelic angel, this angelic being. He's so overcome by that emotion that he actually falls down to worship this angelic being. And again, before we're too hard on John here, I just want to say that if I was in his shoes, I probably would have done the same thing. All right, if a literal angel appeared before me and showed me the things that he showed John, I would, you know, I've never encountered an angel before, but if I did, I probably would fall down before it as well, because again, this angel must have been a sight to behold, as all angels are. But just as quickly as John falls down, he's essentially commanded by that same exact angel to get back up. And then he gets a real quick lesson in angelology as the angel corrects John's behavior of worshiping at this unworthy angel's feet. Okay, the angel's lesson, of course, is that angels are that they are not deserving of worship, okay? They are on the same plane, that they are merely fellow servants with us, together striving to honor and bring glory to the one true God. And so he tells him to get back up. And so this angel, he didn't want John to get distracted. Didn't want John to get distracted by something of lesser importance than God himself. That's the whole point of this. Again, that's something that we're all prone to do, right? From time to time, to get our eyes distracted off of the things of God and again, redirected in areas that are less important than God himself. We can be guilty of getting our hearts and eyes off of Christ and instead worshiping even the wrong things. Even things that might be good, because, I mean, this angel obviously was very good, right? There's nothing wrong with this angel. He was from God, but just because that was true, it didn't mean that this angel deserved to be put in such a high place of prominence in John's life. And again, we do it the same thing, right? We do the same thing with good but very, very lesser things. For instance, I mean, we fall down and worship lesser things all the time. We might fall down at the feet of family and relationships over our relationship with God and his church. You know, we might fall down and worship at the feet of, I don't know, I mean, our careers, our money, our possessions, over our worship of God. I mean, the list could go on and on. And so, like John, sometimes we need a reminder. We need a reminder that, according to verse 9, that we must not do that. You must not do that. And again, sometimes we need that wake-up call to analyze what we are really worshiping in our lives. Am I really worshiping the one true God? Am I really putting him first in my life? Or am I prioritizing other lesser, maybe good things, but lesser things than my relationship with the Lord? It's a good question for us to ask ourselves from time to time. However, again, when we keep our hearts and minds on Jesus Christ and keep them on what he has done for us upon the cross and again, what he's going to do for us at his return, it corrects that mindset real quick. Indeed, puts us back in that correct worshipful mindset, where our worship is to be directed. Puts us back on track so that we can complete the task that God has before us as Christians. And that's exactly what the angel does for John. The angel doesn't just correct John's worship, but also gets him back on task. Notice verse 10. He says, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near.
Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. And so the angel, he essentially gets John back on task by telling him not to seal up the words of this book. Don't seal up the words of this book. And why exactly would he say such a thing? Well, we could get into it deeper in connection with the book of Daniel, but I think essentially he tells him not to seal up the words of the book because what it contains and what it says are things that the world needs to hear. These are things that we should not keep to ourselves. These are things that we need to share with all of those around us. And so the angel brings John back to the certainty of the promise of Jesus Christ's return and why we can keep pressing on and doing what he has called us to do by proclaiming that message in this open fashion. Don't close the book. Share it with others. Open it up so that all would hear with it and, Lord willing, come to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that leads us to our final point today and the last couple of verses where we read point number four, a final invitation, a final warning, and a final promise. And so picking up there in letter A, a final invitation in verse 14, he says this, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they might have the right to the tree of life, and that they might enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." And so these final verses really can be summed up with that repeated word. Again, you should, whenever you read the Bible, repeated words are something that you should circle in your Bible, something that you should pick up on. It could be summed up with that repeated word, come. Come, verse 17. It's used there three times. And that term come is the Greek term erchomai, which is an imperative. It's a command. It's a command, meaning to approach, come here, enter, come in, is basically what he's trying to say here. And so clearly, this imperative to come is a command of God. It invites all who would hear, all of those who would hear this command to draw near, to come in before it's too late. That's what the idea is. It's an imperative. Come now is kind of the idea. And so breaking this down further, this invitation, it begins by reminding the reader that there is still time, according to verse 14, to do what? To wash their robes. We've seen that over and over again throughout the book of Revelation. There is still time to wash their robes so that you might partake of the tree of life, so that you might enter the city, enter the new Jerusalem, enter eternal life by the gate. And so this is essentially one last invitation for those who would read the book of Revelation to believe the gospel, to have your sins forgiven, and indeed to come to Jesus Christ. It's an invitation to leave the world behind. To leave behind, as verse 15 calls it, the dogs. All that is frightening and scary in the world. And to leave behind the sorcerers, verse 15, or false teaching and philosophies of this world. And finally, to leave behind all vices. To leave behind all sins, sexual immorality, idolatry, falsehoods, which will only leave you empty and hellbound. And instead do what? Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. And so that invitation is ultimately culminated, as we saw in verse 17, as I already mentioned, wherein we have a very clear invitation to come, specifically in this case from both the Spirit and the bride, calling all who would listen to faith in Jesus Christ. Meaning this is, as we looked at briefly last week, that the Holy Spirit is the one that ultimately calls sinners to himself. Holy Spirit is the one that ultimately opens the heart of the individual sinner and draws them to Jesus Christ. But there is also this call to come to God that it's supposed to be given, not just by the Spirit, but also through the bride. The bride says come. In other words, the church. The church is called to tell others to come to Jesus Christ. And so we see that it is the church's job, our job, to extend this divine invitation to those who don't know Christ, to tell them to come to him before it is too late and to be saved, to have your sins forgiven. And this means that each and every single individual who make up the church, who make up the bride of Jesus Christ, every Christian, if you're here today in Jesus Christ, everyone who God has given ears to hear the message of the gospel, we are all, every one of us, called to share this message with others so that they might come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are to share the gospel with everyone. Everyone, according to this text, who is spiritually thirsty,
Everyone who is spiritually dry, so that they might what? So that they might take of this water of life without price, as we saw in chapter 21, and indeed be saved. We're called to bring this water to them. And so again, the application is very, very simple for us, isn't it? Very simple. Knowing all that we know from our study through the book of Revelation, knowing what we know about what is coming, knowing what we know about the punishment that will befall all those who die without Jesus Christ, we as the bride are to do what? We are to share the gospel, share Jesus with others. We're to go into this lost world and tell them, come, come, come in, come now, come now. Come to the only place where your spiritual thirst can be satisfied. Come to Jesus and be saved. That is what we are called to do. And so let me just challenge you. Extend that invitation to somebody this week. Think of somebody that you know in your life that does not know Jesus as their Savior. Think of somebody who you know is spiritually thirsty. Share Jesus with them this week. Share Jesus with them. Tell them, come to Christ. So we have this invitation, but we also have this one last warning, which is an interesting one in letter B, a final warning. Pick up with me in verse 18. It says this, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book. And so here we see a very severe warning here at the end of the book of Revelation. And this time it's not to the unrepentant sinner, as we've seen throughout the book. But this time it's to the one who would hear these words, the words of this book, and manipulate them. Manipulate the words of this book in any way, shape, or form. That's who the warning is to. This warning is to anyone who would add to or take away from the words of this book, and that if they do, God is going to take away his share in the tree of life. Meaning this, is that to the one who manipulates, to the one who distorts or changes the word of God found in the book of Revelation, to the one who distorts God's word in any form or fashion, they will receive eternal damnation. That is how serious Christ takes his word, the book of Revelation. And I think that this warning isn't one that we shouldn't just apply to Revelation, but one that we should apply to the entire book, to the entire Bible, okay? And these verses, they need to serve us as a stern warning, and a stern warning especially to people like myself, people who would pick up God's word and teach the Bible to be sure that we are not adding to or taking away from the teaching, from this book, lest what? Lest we suffer the consequences that we read here in these pages. And it's an important warning because the temptation, I will just say this, just speaking as somebody who teaches the Bible often, the temptation to add to and to take away from the Bible is always going to be there until the day of Jesus Christ's return. The Bible is, of course, full of a lot of stories and commands and dictates that the natural world is not going to find palatable. And thus, there is indeed an inclination today for the church, for pastors, for teachers to add to and indeed take away from the words of this book in order to placate the culture. And again, preaching all of the truths of God's word, preaching verse by verse through the text of Scripture is not going to be something that fills pews. It's not. And thus, the temptation to manipulate the truths of God's word, to manipulate the Bible, the temptation to do that is very, very, very high for people like me. Very, very high. But the warning is very clear. If Bible teachers, if pastors, if church leaders do this, if they manipulate the text of Scripture in any way, shape, or form, they will not have access to the tree of life. Meaning this is that they will not be present in the New Jerusalem. They will not be saved, in other words. It's that severe. That's how serious God takes his word. And by the way, the teaching of his word. And this isn't the only warning that we see for teachers throughout the text of Scripture. You recall, James chapter 3, verse 1 says what? It says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. And so to open up the pages of God's word and to teach it is a weighty thing. It's very, very weighty. Because why? Because as we put Scripture against Scripture, we read here and we see here that the judgment, that this greater strictness for teachers who add to or take away from God's word is very, very, very severe. And so the lesson for us today is to do what? It's to take God's word seriously. Amen? It's to take God's word seriously. God takes his word this seriously, and so must we. Meaning this, is that we don't add to anything in God's word. No matter how popular or accepted that particular teaching might seem to the world, we don't add modern philosophies to the pages of Scripture in order to explain them. Right? Sunday school, right? We don't need to add evolutionary theory to the book of Genesis in order to understand it. We don't need to add it. We don't need to recontextualize biblical history in order to explain away difficult passages and commands. And by the way, we don't need to redefine sin in order to placate the culture. Not at all. And we also don't ever need to take away. We don't need to unhitch ourselves from any part of the Bible. We don't need to remove or otherwise diminish any part of God's word. No, we take the Bible, we take all of the Bible. We take it serious. We take it deathly serious. By the way, the same way that our God does. Takes his word that seriously. Meaning this, we don't mess with the Bible, amen? We don't mess with the Bible. We don't add to it. We don't take away from it, no. We trust ultimately that God will use his word. By the way, his entire word, all of God's word in our lives, in the life of the local church, and indeed, that God is going to fulfill every single one of these beautiful promises that we read through the book of Revelation. And that leads us to our final subpoint today and the final two verses of the book. Let us see a final promise. Read with me, beginning in verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. And so herein, I would argue, is the entire point of the book of Revelation, really in a nutshell. And ultimately, why the book of Revelation is so very, very important to each and every single one of us as Christians. It's so important because, as he says here three times in our text, Jesus is coming soon. Amen? Jesus is coming soon. He says it a third time in a matter of just 21 verses. I'm coming soon. And again, while we can get into all of the theological aspects of Revelation, we can debate about the millennium and the tribulation and the rapture, the four living creatures, and whether or not the locusts are helicopters flying around and all the timelines, every single one of us as true Bible-believing Christians, we can all agree that with this one final amazing and beautiful promise found in the Scriptures that we can all amen that I am coming soon. Jesus is coming, folks. He's coming back, and I can't wait. And so if you've got nothing else out of this book of Revelation, this study, I pray that you got that. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming, and that day is just beyond our comprehension. He is coming soon. And again, I know that we can all add a big amen with the Apostle John here and say collectively, just like he did here, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. May it be today. May we look forward to his return. May we be anticipating it every single day, praying even for his return. Lord, come. Lord, come. Lord, come. Come back soon. Please. Praying for it each and every day. As Peter wrote, 2 Peter 3, verse 12, he says, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And so, may we pray, believers, pray, pray, pray for the coming of our great Christ, waiting and indeed trusting God to hasten this amazing day. But until then, as it says there at the end, God's grace will indeed be with all of us. Amen. It will be. Until that day, God will continue to be gracious to us as we all, Lord willing, continue to persevere and look forward to his return, Lord willing, growing in that same grace, little by little as we see the day approaching. And again, personally, just speaking here at the end as your pastor, I hope that this sermon series was a small part of that grace of God in your life. I really do. I hope that by God's grace, as I said at the beginning, that you understand the book of Revelation just a little bit better. Again, we're not going to get all the ins and outs of it. Same thing with any other book of Scripture, but I hope that you understand the book a little bit better by God's grace. I pray that by God's grace, you understand your God, understand the gospel a little bit better, understand the Lord Jesus just a little bit more. And again, I pray by God's grace that you look forward just a little bit more each and every single day to the return of your beautiful Savior. And so, indeed, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all of us as, again, you wait in suspense for what we're going to study next. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this amazing book of Revelation. God, what an amazing study it has been. God, I know for me personally, I have grown so much as a result of the truths written in these pages. Lord,
we just pray for your soon return. Lord, you've told us that you are coming soon. Lord, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord, I just pray that each and every single one of us in this room who know you and love you and long to see your face, God, would look forward to that every single day. That we would look forward to, with great anticipation, that day when we can look upon your beautiful face. God, when we can see you as you are, when we can experience eternal life to its fullest. But Lord, until that day, may your grace be with us. Lord, may we just continue to grow in that grace. May we continue to be more and more conformed to your image, God, making us more and more like Jesus until the day that we see him. And indeed, Lord, may we share this same message of the gospel of Jesus Christ with the lost. Lord, so that they might look forward to the day of Christ, so that they might be saved, so that they might have this same eternal hope that we have as Christians. And so, Lord, give us boldness this week to share your gospel. But also, Lord, I pray again that you'd help us to look forward to this day. And so, Lord, even so, come quickly, we pray. In the matchless name of our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.